Because what we believe about Jesus shapes how we think and live our lives as Christians. Who is Jesus in your thinking? And what role does he play in your life? Is he a little bit like those kind of light food and drink products? So like Coke Zero or maybe light chips or light cheese, etc. Yeah, they're not the real thing. And yet they can still be bad for you. And so let me ask you, are you loving a light Jesus? Maybe you like the baby Jesus of Christmas, but you're not so much into the one who spoke about hell. I mean, just this week I heard how many leaders in the Church of England, that is over in England, teaching that Jesus' primary characteristic is love. And so therefore it's right to bless same-sex marriages. They say the primacy of love means that it kind of overrides what Jesus actually taught on the subject. Is that true? What kind of Jesus do you believe in? Is it the real Jesus? The Jesus who is revealed to us in the Bible? And the reason it's important is because of the realities in this world in which we live. The world into which the book of Revelation was written was often a fearful place, especially for Christians. It was possibly written under the reign of Emperor Nero during the 60s AD, but actually it was probably more likely to have been written in the early 90s AD, so in the very first century, under the reign of Emperor Domitian. Both of them were violently opposed to Christians. Pagan Rome was fully in control and spreading. There were threats to the very existence of the church, both from without and from within. And so things at times looked and felt quite grim. But God, in his love and goodness, gave them, the readers of the time, a revelation, both from and of Jesus Christ. That is, God knew what they needed was to see the world rightly. That is, they needed to see the world as it really is. And they actually needed to see Jesus rightly. They needed to see Jesus as he really is. And so let's just pick it up again, if we can, then, from verse 1 of chapter 1, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is a revelation. That is, it's an uncovering. It's a pulling back of the curtains to show what's really happening in our world, in life. Revelation is not a puzzle to be worked out, as often people think it is. It's actually shedding light on what ultimate reality actually is. Those being written to in the first century, they needed strengthening and encouragement for the dangers of the moment. And so a book of codes or obscure secrets would be of no help to its readers. Notice there in verse 3, it's written to bless those who read it and those who hear it read and keep what is written in it. And the reason it is such a blessing is because it's a revelation. It's an uncovering of things that are important. Particularly, it's an uncovering of Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Revelation, we get unprecedented access to the living Jesus. Now, can I say, many people think that they know what Jesus is like, whether they're Christian or not Christian. They don't think they really need to spend much time thinking about Jesus. I mean, even we who are regularly here at church can at times grow complacent about who Jesus is. But only God truly knows Jesus. And we can only know him truly if God uncovers him for us. Which is why this book is such a blessing to those who read it. And so whether it was being read in the first century, or whether it's being read as it is by us today in the 21st century, we need to understand everything in our world and in our lives and in our church in light of Jesus. And we're going to see that more clearly, why that's the case in the rest of this passage today, but also throughout the whole book, we're going to keep seeing why Jesus matters so much. But before we focus in on Jesus more closely, let's just be clear about who this is for and who it's from. So we read there in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, if you look down at verse 11, and you can see here on the screen, those seven churches are named. Look at verse 11 there. It says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the seven main churches in Asia Minor, or what we might call present-day Turkey. However, as we're going to see throughout Revelation, the number seven, so it speaks of seven churches, the number seven is used so often throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see it again and again, but it's used as the biblical number for completeness. And so here, it indicates that this revelation to these seven churches, which are real seven churches, is not just for those churches named, but for all churches in every generation. And so this book is for us and to every Christian. And it comes to us from or through John. Now, we can be pretty confident that this is the Apostle John who wrote John's Gospel, or the letters of John. In verse 9 here, he identifies himself as their brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. And then in verse 2, we're told that it's through the witness of John that God chooses to reveal his son, which makes great sense, doesn't it, if John is the apostle. And yet, ultimately, this is a message not just from John, but from the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 4. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in a minute. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. You know, say, don't be put off by the seven spirits here. Again, in the symbolism of Revelation, it just indicates completeness or the fullness of the Spirit here. So we're referring to the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But look at the incredible way that Jesus is described from verse 5 and following. Now, this is a great passage to understand who Jesus is. Notice there, he said, he is the faithful witness. Now, the Greek word for witness is the word martyrios, from where we get the word martyr. I take it you know what a martyr is. The martyr is someone who bears witness by going so far as to give up his or her life to make the truth known. See, Jesus is the one who points people to God. He is the faithful witness whose witness took him to death on a cross. But notice here, he's also the firstborn of the dead. That is, he's the only one to have conquered death and thereby guarantees our resurrection. And now he rules over every king and authority that exists on the earth. That is, no ruler on earth can stand when the ruler over them arrives. And yet John isn't finished telling us about Jesus, because in the second part of verse 5, he continues. Look what he says. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And can I say, that is why all glory and dominion belong to him forever and ever. Verse 5, 6 and 7 reveal the glory of Jesus. You know, for all the startling and even terrifying pictures of God and of the Lamb, that is of Jesus, in this book of Revelation that we're going to get to, we actually start out with a declaration of Jesus' love. To him who loves us. I mean, isn't it incredible to truly understand the love shown to us by the eternal Son of God? A love which has been demonstrated to us so amazingly on the cross. I mean, Jesus is the one who frees us from our sin by his blood. I mean, here is the heart of the gospel. By his death, he brings us life. I mean, our good standing with God was won by Jesus Christ. He rescued us and he freed us from the consequences of sin. There's no more guilt, no more punishment, no more shame. Instead, he makes us members of his eternal kingdom and appoints us as priests, as mediators, who will serve him and represent him to the world by our lives and by our testimony to him. And so everything that happens in our world flows out of who he is and what he's already done. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It actually stands as the decisive turning point in history. And everything that has happened, everything that is happening now, and everything that will yet happen is the inevitable outworking of all that Christ has done and continues to do. See, here is the one who rules all of history. And yet there's more, because in the second part of the chapter, John receives a vision. Look at verse 9 there. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I think you can move that slide on, mate. See, notice that John is just like us here. That is, he's our brother and partner in living out life in this world as a Christian, as one who follows and trusts in Jesus. He's our brother and partner in that. And it's interesting, isn't it, how John sums up the Christian life before heaven, before the end. What life will be like before Jesus actually returns in the final judgment on our world. Notice what he says. See, ours is a world of tribulation that requires patient endurance in serving Jesus. Now, people have sometimes thought that the idea of tribulation in the book of Revelation referred to a time of intense suffering at the end of time, right before Jesus returned to right all wrongs. But actually, tribulation is simply the character of our world that is in rebellion against God, and it's the normal thing throughout all of history until Jesus returns. I mean, remember, Jesus himself said, in preparing his disciples just before he's about to die, he said to them in John 16, verse 33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, that is, you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, John knew that as well as anyone. He'd suffered because of his testimony to Jesus, because he stood firmly on the word of God. And so now, he tells, he's been dumped onto a barren rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea, the Isle of Patmos. They thought that would keep him quiet. But instead, the Lord Jesus handed him an incredible assignment. Look there at verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So on a particular Lord's day, that is a Sunday, John is in the Spirit, perhaps in prayer or meditating on God's word somehow, and he hears a voice like a trumpet. It's penetrating, it's commanding. And he's told to write down what he sees and to send it to the churches. And so he turns around to see this voice, and what does he actually see? Well, he sees the real Jesus. I mean, John knew Jesus, didn't he? Walked with him on earth, but here he sees the real Jesus. He sees him as he really is. And so he tells us even more about Jesus here than what we've already been shown already. And I don't think we're meant to really try and visualize each part now of what John sees. I think we're meant to feel the weight of this picture that John gives us. Because at each point, John is actually simply echoing the words of the Old Testament as he describes what he sees here. Now, the first thing that John sees when he turns around is seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told later that these are the seven churches. They represent the seven churches. But the focus, notice, from verse 13 is on one like a son of man who is in the midst of those churches. This one, like a son of man, is directly from the vision in Daniel 7 that we read just a little bit earlier. that Katie read for us. That is, he was the one who was given authority by God to rule and to judge. Someone who would represent the human race, making them acceptable to God. And he goes on to give a vision of his majesty here. Now, again, we need to feel rather than visualize each one of these images, because there's a bunch of them here. Look in verse 13. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. If we read in Exodus 28, they're the clothing of a priest. Or in verse 14, his hair is white like snow or wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And again, his white hair is not old age. Here is the eternal one of all ages. It's a vision of his glorious wisdom. His blazing eyes that see right into our hearts, that sees everything. Nothing is hidden from this one. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see the mighty conqueror. The feet of burnished bronze, the voice that roars, the mouth that wields a sharp two-edged sword in judgment, and the glorious glow of his face. I mean, in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10, all of these things are descriptions of the Ancient of Days. That is, they're all descriptions of God himself. And yet now here in Revelation, they're descriptions that are given to Jesus. And there's a deliberate transfer to Jesus of the specific characteristics of God. The intended effect of the whole, I think, here is to see just how awesome, how untouchable, how unbeatable, how holy Jesus is. The one like a son of man. The one who can and does execute God's judgment. Who dares play around with a person like that? This is Jesus as he really is. There's nothing light about Jesus, is there? It's a bit overwhelming when we see him rightly. And we see that in John's response here. His legs crumble beneath him in verse 17. See what it says? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's too much for John, and he's too much for us. See, how do you respond to these facts about Jesus? Now, if you saw this vision, it's to be reduced to nothing in comparison to him. He rules. We are just dust. We haven't honoured him as we should. And so fear is appropriate. But read on and look at what he says in verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." You know, faced with the blinding glory and power of Jesus, John's fear is understandable. But Jesus here, notice, speaks a word of comfort, of reassurance. Fear not. I mean, sometimes people read the book of Revelation and find a lot that is in it scary. And so it actually helps us to know that Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants to instill confidence in his people so that we don't face the future gripped by fear. And he gives us even more reason why we need not fear, because keep reading there in verse 17. See what he says about himself? He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In other words, this Jesus rules. I mean, back in verse 8, God Almighty was described as the Alpha and the Omega. That is the A and the Z. He's called the one who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, he's not simply the A and the Z, but he is rather the A to Z. He is the whole thing. And now Jesus is described as the first and the last and the living one. That is, he's before all things, and he's after all things, and he rules over everything else in between. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the origin and the goal of all things. You were made for Jesus. And you need to recognize that. Because if you don't, that's a big problem. It's for our infinite good that we recognize his utter centrality. He doesn't need our worship and love. It's actually for our good. And it's a measure of our lostness that we need to be talked into it. But there's great comfort in knowing that Jesus is the first and the last if you know that he's on your side. Yes, he died, but he's alive again. And he is the always living one who now gives eternal life to all who receive him. But it's not just life that Jesus rules, notice. See what he says? I have the keys of death and Hades. That is, he rules over death and the place of the dead, Hades. And the person who has the keys controls access, right? The person with the keys opens and closes. Imagine the comfort and the reassurance that would be to John as he languished in exile on Patmos, not knowing if he'd ever be set free. John, they aren't in control. I have the keys. Imagine the comfort and reassurance for the early church, feeling the fear and the pressure of enemies, of pressure to compromise, of pressure to doubt God, of pressure to keep their heads down in fear. They didn't have to be afraid, and neither do we, because Jesus is in charge of both life and death. He's the one who has defeated death. He's the one who holds the keys. And he's the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so if we belong to Jesus, whatever guilt or shame or we fear has been done away with by him. And if he's the loving ruler of all, then he can raise you from the dead. So here's the great victory of the Lamb. Here's what Revelations is all about. Sorry, Revelations, it's Revelation. It's not multiple revelations, it's one. That is, God will win. Look at this great quote from Corrie Ten Boom. She's a Christian imprisoned in the harshest of labour camps by the Nazis for trying to protect Jews during the Holocaust. Both her father and her sister died at the hands of the Nazis during the Holocaust, but look at what she wrote. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." It's a great quote, isn't it? Whatever you fear in this life, whatever tribulation you are facing or will face, Jesus is not only ruling over it, he is also with it, with you in it, sorry. And so where was Jesus as these churches went through the struggles and trials they were facing? Notice what he's already told us in verse 13. He's standing amongst the lampstands. And he tells us in verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches. And he says that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. Angels and messengers, the same word in Greek. The angels of the seven churches, which may mean the pastors of the churches. But note that Jesus stands among the churches. He is among us. He is with us. And so whatever you're going through, he's with us. We're promised that. R.C. Sproul made this point. He said, "I don't always feel his presence, but God's promises do not depend on my feelings. They rest upon his integrity." Again, such a significant thing for us to understand and remember. What John saw was the most reassuring of visions, and what his readers in the first century needed to understand if they were to survive all that might come their way, and equally what we need to understand, is that Jesus' glory, his majesty, his power, and most of all, his love are constant and unchanging, no matter what is happening around us. There's no truth more satisfying. He's the first and the last, the Almighty One. There's no truth more comforting. He died and rose and has the keys to death and Hades. And there's no truth more ministry empowering. Jesus is Lord and King of everything. And so everyone needs to turn to Jesus to be saved. Now, the book of Revelation is a great encouragement and a great warning. For Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So shall it be." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good, and you are powerful. And so we thank you for reminding of this, us of this tonight. Thank you for the wonderful glory of knowing who Jesus is. Please help us to come to terms with that reality more and more throughout this series on Revelation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue praying. Thanks, TJ.